and experienced employers and these big corporations stressing the importance of having an attitude of gratitude. That seems to be one of these buzzwords that's floating around, and it's all about mental health and, you know, doing things that are going to make yourself feel better. So this generally involves things like encouraging employees to get up and maybe write down three or four things every morning that they're thankful for, because supposedly that, you know, will make you feel better throughout the day. Now, one article on this topic said that gratitude is a spontaneous feeling, but increasingly research demonstrates its value as a practice. That is, making conscious efforts to count one's blessings. Studies show that people can deliberately cultivate gratitude, and there are important social and personal benefits to doing so. It is possible to feel grateful for loved ones. Emotion generates a climate of positivity that both reaches inward and extends outward. Now, there are many articles talking about these benefits. They're not very hard to find. If you look up attitude of gratitude and throw in the word psychology, you're going to get all kinds of mess. But one thing that frequently stands out in these articles is there's zero mention of the one who you're thanking, which seems kind of strange given that you're grateful for something that you have received. I mean, I thought that was a part of being thankful, is you get something from someone and you're thankful to them. But these articles all just completely omit that. It's thankfulness in a vacuum. And the ultimate aim is to give the thankful person the physical benefits associated with expressing the thankfulness, which apparently include contentment, enhanced sleep, and lower blood pressure, without actually having to go through and thank anybody. So we've even turned thankfulness into something that's all about me and what I can get out of it. So the physical response to an expression of thankfulness is interesting, because it's almost as though our bodies are physically responding to something that we are programmed to do. We're programmed to be thankful because we've been given everything. We've been given life itself by God, our Creator. You know, we're to live in relationship with Him. So it's just inherently in us that we should be thankful. So, of course, we're going to respond that way. I mean, He gives us everything down to each individual breath that we take. And, of course, the giver of the gifts mentioned, such as our loved ones and pets and our life that all these articles like to mention, is the Almighty Creator God. But many people don't want Him. Or at least they don't want Him as He has revealed Himself in the Scriptures. They simply want the benefits that He provides. Unless we think that this is a modern phenomenon, tonight we're going to go through Jeremiah 9, and it seems as though those to whom the prophet Jeremiah is writing had a similar issue. They had wisdom, and they had riches, and they had strength, and they had been established into this great nation, and yet they didn't want God. They didn't want the one who had given those things to them. So initially, I was going to just focus on verses 23 and 24, which speak about boasting. You know, don't boast in yourself, boast in the Lord. But the more I look through this passage, I really want to kind of walk through the entirety and just do an overview. Because when you look at the condition that these people were in at the time, it kind of puts the boasting passage in a much bigger light. It brings some things to it that we wouldn't just from looking at those two verses alone. So I'm going to read through the entirety of the chapter. So Jeremiah chapter 9, starting with verse 1. Oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. Oh, that I had in the desert a traveler's lodging place, that I might leave my people and go away from them. For they are all adulterers, a company of treacherous men. They bend their tongue like a bow. Falsehood and not truth has grown strong in the land, for they proceed from evil to evil, and they do not know me, declares the Lord. Let everyone beware of his neighbor and put no trust in any brother, for every brother is a deceiver, and every neighbor goes about as a slanderer. Everyone deceives his neighbor, and no one speaks the truth. They have taught their tongue to speak lies. They weary themselves committing iniquity. Heaping oppression upon oppression and deceit upon deceit, they refuse to know me, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will refine them and test them, for what else can I do because of my people? Their tongue is a deadly arrow. It speaks deceitfully. With his mouth, each speaks peace to his neighbor, but in his heart, he plans an ambush for him. Shall I not punish them for these things, declares the Lord? And shall I not avenge myself on a nation such as this? I will take up weeping and wailing for the mountains and a lamentation for the pastures of the wilderness, because they are laid waste so that no one passes through, and the lowing of cattle is not heard. Both the birds of the air and the beasts have fled and are gone. I will make Jerusalem a heap of ruins, a lair of jackals, and I will make the cities of Judah a desolation without inhabitant. Who is the man so wise that he can understand this? To whom has the mouth of the Lord spoken that he may declare it? Why is the land ruined and laid waste like a wilderness so that no one passes through? And the Lord says, because they have forsaken my law that I set before them and have not obeyed my voice or walked in accord with it, but have stubbornly followed their own hearts and have gone after the Baals as their fathers taught them. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will feed this people with bitter food and give them poisonous water to drink. I will scatter them among the nations, whom neither they nor their fathers have known, and I will send the sword after them until I have consumed them. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider and call for the mourning women to come. Send for the skillful women to come. Let them make haste and raise a wailing over us, that our eyes may run down with tears and our eyelids flow with water. For a sound of wailing is heard from Zion. How we are ruined! We are utterly shamed because we have left the land, because they have cast down our dwellings. Hear, O women, the word of the Lord, and let your ear receive the word of his mouth. Teach to your daughters a lament, and each to her neighbor a dirge. For death has come up into our windows. It has entered our palaces, cutting off the children from the streets and the young men from the squares. Speak thus, declares the Lord. The dead bodies of men shall fall like dung upon the open field, like sheaves after the reaper, and none shall gather them. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will punish all those who are circumcised merely in the flesh. Egypt, Judah, Edom, the sons of Ammon, Moab, and all who dwell in the desert, who cut the corners of their hair. For all these nations are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised in heart. So as we walk through this passage, I want to just address 4 points. The condition, the cause, the consequence, and the corrective. So the condition of the people, the cause of that condition, the consequence of that condition, and then the corrective, or what could be done to correct the condition that these people find themselves in. So we'll start with the condition, and we see a lot of detail given in this passage that describes what is going on. The Jews are described here as a people completely in rebellion against God. And much of the sin we think about as describing our nation today is clearly visible here in this chapter. And verse 2 starts out, they are all adulterers. Now, given what we're told about their neglect and inattention to the word of God, we're told there are people that are following after their own hearts. It's clear this is referring to sexual immorality, because sometimes we see references in Scripture to adultery, and it has more to do with idolatry, more spiritual adultery. But here in this instance, it's clearly both. We've got a sexually immoral people. We've got a people who are chasing after idols. I mean, they want everything but the one true God. They're pursuing the desires of their wicked hearts rather than pursuing the one that gave them all of these gifts. They're described as a company of treacherous men. So they're disloyal and deceitful and will do whatever it takes and backstab whoever they need to in order to get their way. It's selfishness and it's pride. And of course, those things are what underlies all sin, where it's all about me and doing what I want to do to in order to get my way, doing whatever it takes. Verse 3, we're told that lies permeate the land. I mean, the lies have become a characteristic of this people because there's so much deceit. Everything is built on a lie. They bend their tongue like a bow. Falsehood and not truth has grown strong. So here, much like we see in Romans 1, where the truth is suppressed in unrighteousness, the truth of who God is and what his law requires is being supplanted with lies. The people believe that they themselves are holy. They believe they are self-sufficient because of all of the resources that God has blessed them with. The righteousness of God has been replaced with the righteousness as determined by the Jewish leaders. And at this point, the wickedness is to such an extent that this description, it sounds more like it's describing a pagan nation than it is the nation of Israel, the people who God has revealed himself to. They proceed from evil to evil. It is one evil, sinful action after another. It is just, this is the culture. It's overrun with evil. There's wickedness everywhere. And the prophet Jeremiah in verse 4 identifies the pervasiveness of sin amongst the people at this time. You know, everyone, beware of your neighbor. Everyone's a liar. Everyone's a deceiver. Every brother's a deceiver. Every neighbor is a slanderer. They've taught their tongues to speak lies. They have gotten into this mindset where apparently they're struggling to even tell the truth. Verse 5 says they wear themselves out committing their iniquity. So they're exhausting themselves with the amount of sin that they are engaging in. I mean, it's everywhere. There's no escaping it. And back at the beginning of the passage, we see Jeremiah himself saying, if only I could get away from these people. Look at their condition. I just want to get away from them. Verse 8, he mentions their mouth speaking peace to their neighbors. All the while in their hearts, they're planning to ambush him and take advantage of him. And it's just relentless wickedness, time after time. It's constant. It's everywhere. There's no escape from it. Everyone is a liar and has turned away from the truth. Now, does that not sound like an absolutely horrible culture to live in? But sadly, that sounds a lot like our culture. You know, so what has caused this decline? You've got the people who their ancestors had actually seen God doing these miraculous things. And I mean, they were there and they saw these things. God gave special revelation to them. And here we are, a few generations removed, and you have this. It's unbelievable. I mean, this is a people who received the special revelation of God through Moses and the prophets. And again, their ancestors are eyewitnesses to these things. And yet, here we are. So what caused it? Well, we see throughout this passage, there's one sin that continues to come up time and time again in this description. And it seems to be the contributing factor to the extensive wickedness throughout this description of the Jewish culture. And this is a people that doesn't know God. So consider the significance of this, though, because, again, this is the people who Paul in Romans 3 says were entrusted with the oracles of God. This is not a people in some faraway land who's completely distant from who God is and completely ignorant and doesn't know anything about him. They've received it, and yet they are in this condition. You know, God revealed himself to this people, which is something he didn't do for any other people on the planet. And yet here they are, and God is declaring in verse 3, they do not know me. Now the word know here is referring to a close, intimate, experiential knowledge of God. This is the word for know that we see in Genesis in regards to the relationship between Adam and Eve. It's that intimate relationship. This isn't some general knowledge of the details of somebody. This is relationship. They don't know me. God has revealed himself to this people, yet they don't know him. Now, today in our culture, which is very celebrity obsessed, we see a lot of people who have a lot of knowledge about celebrities and about pro athletes, but they don't know them. They have knowledge about them, but they don't know them in a relationship type way like we see referred to here. Now, the Jewish people surely still would have had some knowledge of God. They would have known things about God. They knew some of the facts about him. I mean, they had been given the law. They'd been given the prior revelation, so they would have known some facts about him, but they didn't cherish it. They didn't value it. They didn't see God as someone to be clung to and embraced and someone that they really felt was worth knowing. They knew about him, but they didn't know him. There's no heart change in this people because there's no value placed on knowing God. But we see this indictment here, and then when we get to verse 6, it gets even worse. Not only did they not know me, they refuse to know me, declares the Lord. So not only have they not made an effort, but they have flat out refused to know God as he has revealed himself. They were stubborn and would not do as they were commanded. In verse 13, God says, because they have forsaken my law that I set before them and have not obeyed my voice or walked in accord with it, but have stubbornly followed their own hearts and have gone after the Baals as their fathers taught them. So God gave his law, creator of the universe, reveals it directly to this people, and they turned away from him. And they've not obeyed. The text says that they have not walked in accord with God's command. So this isn't just something that's an isolated incident where they've slipped up a time or two and have engaged in some kind of sin, but usually they're good. No, they haven't walked in accord with it. So this is talking about a pattern of life. This is a habitual pattern that these people are in where they are constantly in rebellion against God. If they were to slip up and do anything, it would be slip up and obey him for a change, because this is not something that they are doing habitually. They are always in rebellion. Verse 13 mentions as well that they followed their own hearts. That's a saying that's common today. Just follow your heart. And it sounds so nice and like you're just encouraging someone to be who they are meant to be. Follow your heart. But we know that's terrible advice. And here we have the prophet Jeremiah writing. He's the one that says they're following their hearts. And yet at the same time, a few chapters later in verse 17, he's the same writer that said, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? So if they're following their hearts, that's not a good thing. This was a people who refused to follow the incorruptible God because they wanted to pursue the desires of their corrupted hearts. And we see this time after time through Israel's history. And we look back and we think, how foolish can you be? You've seen all this stuff in your history. Just repent and turn to God and live the way that God has called you to live. But they, like us today, have a tendency to forget history. And we tend to make the same stupid mistakes over and over and over until our civilization collapses. Or we repent. But they forgot their history. They got comfortable, and no doubt they knew something of God's wrath. They would have known something about being under the judgment of God. But they probably thought that would never happen to them. Because again, they, like us, probably are looking at that and they're saying, well, that'll never happen to us. That was then. This is now. Things are different now. Look at all the things we have. Look at how rich we are. Look at all of our wisdom. We're secure. We don't have to worry about that kind of thing. So it's because of that attitude that we have history repeating itself time after time. And it's been this way for generations at this point. They are living in a way that their fathers have taught them to live. I mean, this condition isn't new to the generation that Jeremiah is writing to. This is something that's been festering for a while. The fathers have not taught their children who God is. They've not taught them the importance of studying who God is and truly knowing him in that intimate relational sense. Instead, they've taught their children the ways of the world. Or they've simply neglected to teach their children anything, and the world taught their children, as we tend to see so often today. So this is wickedness that has grown and grown and festered over generations, and here it is, and it's revealing itself in this culture, and it's repulsive. It's particularly repulsive to God. In Jeremiah chapter 2, we're even told that the priest did not say, where is the Lord? Those who handle the law did not know me. The shepherds transgressed against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal and went after things that do not profit. So the religious leaders, I mean, it's the literal case of the blind leading the blind. They don't know. And again, kind of frightening, but we see that in a lot of the visible church today. you know, the danger of social media is you get on there and you see all these clips of what's going on in a lot of the churches, particularly these larger churches, and it's just a clown show. You know, it's the blind leading the blind. The religious leaders don't even know God. They are content with what they believe to be true, but they don't want to go any further than that. They've gotten to the point where they're comfortable. They think that they can still live the way they want to and yet somehow appease God, and they're not going any further than that. They don't have a desire to know the truth of who he is. So this is just a culture that's absolutely lost, much like ours today. There's rampant idolatry and wickedness. Everyone has gone their own way. They want to do what's right in their own eyes. And again, just as we see today, there's a connection between a culture that refuses to know God and that culture being given over more and more to the sin that it's choosing. Eventually, that culture becomes rotten to the core. I mean, as we see in Romans 1, that rebellion over time, there's judgment, and then finally God just removes his hands and gives them over to the sin that they have chosen instead of him. And that seems to be what is happening here. Proverbs 9:10 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight." So when the fear of the Lord is removed, and of course that would have some kind of foundational knowledge and understanding of who God is, when you remove that, you're removing the foundation to everything. All wisdom, all knowledge, it's been removed, and you're going to end up with insanity like what we see in our culture today. And Scripture tells us explicitly that this is what happens. "Since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done," as we see in Romans 1:28. But what else can you expect? What else can you expect when you remove the very foundation of everything we know about ourselves and the world around us? I mean, he is our creator. He is foundational to everything. So when you remove him, you remove God from the equation and suppress the truth, the end result is always going to be chaos. Now, I always think this is so interesting because, I mean, messages like this, scriptures like this, this is so foundational. To us, if you're in the Word all the time, this seems like common sense. You know, we need to be in the Word. We need to know who God is. A knowledge of God is foundational to everything. And we've gotten to a point today, and we have all of our technology and all of the things that, you know, all the tools that we have at our disposal, and we think we're so much more advanced. And, oh, we wouldn't be like those fools back 2,000, 3,000 years ago. I mean, look at us today. I mean, we've got all these resources at our disposal. We're not going to do that. We're not going to make the same silly mistakes. But the same root problems that you see in that culture, in Judah at the time, the same problems that you see today, you see the same foundational issues all the way back in Genesis 3. You've got a people who are questioning God's word. They're rejecting him. Did God really say that? I don't want to hear that. God didn't really say that. You've got a people who are wanting to determine right and wrong on their own. So they're elevating themselves to the position of God. It's the same problem. I mean, it's there. It's constant throughout all of human history. And yet we still keep doing the same things. We still don't recognize it. You know, these people want to do whatever they believe to be in their own best interest. They want to get what they want. And if they have to lie, cheat, and steal to get it, so be it. Because it's all about them and their satisfaction in getting what they want. Because in their minds, they won't come out and say it this way, but they're God. They're the ones that are determining right and wrong. They're the ones that are determining what is best for them. And they want to make their own rules. And they want that worship and that praise that goes along with being God. And it's in that context, with that as the backdrop, that we come to Jeremiah 9:23 and 24, where God tells the people not to boast in themselves, but to boast in the fact that they know him and they understand him. John Calvin wrote about this passage and said, "The Jews were so swollen with false confidence that the word of God was regarded worthless by them. As then some were proud for their riches, others thought themselves more prudent than that they could by any means be taken, and others thought themselves so fortified by wealth and power that they could easily resist any evil. As then the minds of all were possessed with so much pride that the prophet Jeremiah, in order to confirm what he had said, declares here that men foolishly gloried while they set up their riches or their strength or their wisdom in opposition to God. For all these things would vanish away like smoke. So there you see this culture boasting about itself, boasting about all of the things it has, boasting about how great it is. And God's like, no, no. The one thing that distinguished you from every other people was the fact that you knew me. And that's the one thing that you are completely disregarding at this point. So the consequence, and this is clear, I mean, it's judgment. It's condemnation. Verse 9 says, "Shall I not punish them for these things?" declares the Lord. "And shall I not avenge myself on a nation such as this?" Now, that's the verse that should give us a little bit of pause, because we are a nation such as this. The nation that we see described in that chapter, the people that we see, the culture that we see described there, I mean, that could just as well be the United States. The scriptures tell of the pervasiveness of the deceit and the lies. I mean, look at our country today. We have entire systems, government systems built on lies. Public education, for instance, the one thing that's foundational to everything is God. We are here because of Him. He created everything. And it's foolish to think otherwise. And yet that's the foundation of public education is, well, there's believe what you want. You don't have to believe God. I mean, we've come up with this other theory over here, should you choose to believe it, that says we all come from pond scum, yet somehow we all get offended and think we're special, and we say that this life matters and that life matters, but if we come from pond scum, who cares? Go out in the streets and shoot each other. So we're living just this with this ridiculous tension because we, on the one hand, our culture is saying things that recognize, hey, there's something different about us. We are made in the image of God. There's something else going on, but at the same time, they're denying His existence. So the lies that we see in Judah at the time, we see the same types of things here. I mean, it's absolutely a lie to teach kids that they're a result of some cosmic accident. I mean, how can we avoid that? We see that these people, they're adulterers. Well, we have that too. You don't have to look too far to find any kind of sexual immorality in our culture. God's design for marriage is being twisted and perverted in every way imaginable. And then we see in verses 25 and 26 that the judgment for these actions is always going to be, the judgment for these actions will always be the outcome for people in cultures like this one. There's always going to be judgment. There's always going to be condemnation. And it's interesting, you know, Israel and its two kingdoms at this point. So Jeremiah is writing to Judah. But still, they're the ones that have received the revelation of God. And Judah is lumped in here with Egypt and Edom and all the other pagan nations. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will punish all those who are circumcised merely in the flesh. Egypt, Judah, Edom, the sons of Ammon, Moab, and all who dwell in the desert, who cut the corners of their hair. For all these nations are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised in heart." So they're lumped in with the pagans. They have rebelled to such an extent that that is the position they find themselves in. You know, and throughout this chapter and others in Jeremiah, we are giving details of the very real, very tangible judgment that's coming against Judah because of their rebellion. So that's the condition these people are in. We've seen what causes it is this push, this suppression of God, not wanting to know Him, wanting to distance themselves from Him. And we see the consequence of that. And the corrective, of course, it's clear. "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord." I mean, at this time, again, Judah, it's lost. It has an elevated sense of self. So they didn't view the word of God as necessary. And with that elevated sense of importance comes this elevated desire for praise. So when they're boasting, hey, look at me. And when we consider the greatest commandment, which, again, these people would have been familiar with, Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. If you love God in that way, you're going to speak of him. You're going to boast of him. You're going to boast of knowing him. When we begin to understand the grace and the mercy he's demonstrated toward us, we want to share that. He becomes our focus because our own unworthiness becomes evident in light of who he is. And it seems clear here that the prophet Jeremiah recognizes that the boasting spoken of here cannot go both ways. You can't boast of both yourself and of God. It's going to be either or. The default view in our fallen world is that man is going to boast in himself. And it's only when our eyes are open to the truth that we recognize how foolish and hopeless this is. You know, again, as much as the technology and the tools available to mankind change from generation to generation, it's amazing that fallen, corrupted human nature still pursues the same things in every age. We want to be rich. We want to be comfortable. We want everything that this world has to offer, and we want to push God aside. That is just by default what our sinful nature craves. And as consistent as people are from generation to generation, you know, they want praise for the same things during Jeremiah's time that they do now. You know, we want the culture to see us. We want other people to look up to us and envy us. And we want them to, you know, we want them to look at us and wish they could be us. We want that praise. You know, they want it known that they're smarter and wiser than everyone else. Or they want it known that they're more powerful, they're stronger, they're mightier. They want it known that they're richer. They have more success as far as the world defines success. You know, these three areas that Judah is accused of boasting in, those pretty much cover everything. Pretty much everything that a person can find to brag about himself in, I mean, those categories cover it. But we must note here that God does not forbid these people from being wealthy or wise or powerful. Again, those things in and of themselves are fine, but it's only when those things become our focus. It's when our heart becomes infatuated with those things and turns away from God and those things become idols that those skills and possessions and talents are going to become a problem. You know, the problem comes when we boast in these things. And ultimately, that's because we're drawing attention to ourselves rather than boasting in the Lord, rather than drawing attention to him who is the giver of these things. And the word for boast that we see here, which is the Hebrew halal, it carries the idea of shining a light on something. I mean, this would be like a spotlight shining on something to draw attention to it. You're making it your emphasis. You want to brag about it, make a show of it. So God is here telling Judah not to boast in themselves. If you're wise, don't brag about your wisdom. If you're mighty, don't brag about your might. If you're rich, don't brag about your riches. Don't brag about yourself, because everything you have received has come from God. Your focus is in the wrong place. And why is that? Well, 1 Corinthians 4:7 tells us, what do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? You know, everything we have is from God. I mean, this applies to both the things described here, such as wisdom, might, riches. It also applies to our salvation. Ephesians 2:8-9, which we're all very familiar with, it's by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It's the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Grace, of course, is unmerited favor. It's getting what we don't deserve. We are saved through faith or belief. But that faith, it's granted to us by God. It's a gift of God. That's not something we drum up on our own. That's something that we receive from him. So we have absolutely no room to boast in our salvation. People who have never even heard the gospel die every single day. And the fact that we've heard it, that's the grace of God in our lives. And that's the kind of thing that so many people just overlook. No redeemed believer is ever going to stand before God and claim to have any way earned his salvation. This passage absolutely obliterates any possibility of us having anything to do with our salvation. It is not about us. It's not about what we do. Nothing about our salvation is going to be credited to us. It's all about the grace of God. It's all by God using faith as a means to bring us to Christ. And of course, that's the point where many people say, well, I made a decision. I made a decision for Jesus. We've all probably heard that. And of course, if God has regenerated your heart and opened your eyes to his goodness and opened your eyes to understand the gospel and your need for it, then yes, you absolutely responded to him. But that's not something that we've earned. We're not going to stand before heaven and I'm going to heaven and someone else is going to hell, and the only difference is that I made a better choice than they did. That's never going to happen. It's all because of God's grace. He can choose to be gracious to whoever he so chooses. It's all up to his will. And I know a lot of people today that are misunderstanding the doctrines of grace or that dreaded C word. They like to say, oh, well, if God chose you, that means you must think you're so special. You know, that God chose you. Well, no. No, if you truly understand it, you see, wow, there is absolutely nothing special about me. Everything I have is a gift of God. It's not because I did anything. It's all because of who he is. But we see that work of grace in our salvation. We don't have any room to boast there. And it's really that way with everything we have in this world as well, whether it's wisdom, strength, riches, or anything else. You know, ultimately, everything is from God. So don't boast in the gift, boast in the giver, boast in the fact that we know the giver. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, as James 1:17. The things of this world and whatever abundance that God gives them to us should be regarded as talents to be used in his service. You know, in every church, we're a body. We're not all performing the same functions. We're not all doing the same things. We don't all have the same gifts. But whatever God has gifted us with, we need to be using those things for his glory, not to draw attention to ourselves, but to draw attention to him and his goodness. And it's interesting. I had to read this quite a few times to really get it, because I'm like, why? You know, when Paul, we see him in a couple of occasions in the New Testament, he paraphrases this passage and he says, don't boast in yourself, boast in the Lord. But this passage doesn't just say boast in the Lord. It says, if you want to boast, boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. Boast in the fact that you know him. You know, boast in the fact that you understand him. I mean, that, again, that's the one thing that distinguished Israel from every other people on earth, was the fact that God had revealed himself to them. And that was not something that Israel had anything to do with. That was God's sovereign choice. He reveals himself to whoever he chooses to reveal himself to. And God revealed himself in an intimate way. He allowed his people to know him, and yet they still pushed him away and opted to go their own way. You know, the entire world would have had a general knowledge of God, as we see in Psalm 19, through the general revelation, the things that God had made. We look up, we see the sun, we see the stars. That tells us things about our Creator. But that's not the way, that's not the only way in which he revealed himself to Israel. With Israel, it was special revelation. It was far deeper than that. So they could know him in a way that no other people could. So that's the point. I mean, that's the distinguishing factor. So Israel, if you want to boast in that. That's the most important thing about you. That's the thing that should have been more precious to them than anything else this world has to offer. And that's the way it should be with us, too. I mean, if we want to boast in the fact that he's revealed himself to us. He's opened our eyes to the gospel. He's allowed us to see who he is. And we need to value that. We need to treasure that. And it's not that the Jews or us today are going to earn our way to knowing God by accumulating more knowledge. It's not just a matter of spending all weekend in the library reading and studying. And it's all about the fact that God has revealed himself. Again, he sovereignly chooses who he's going to reveal himself to. And I mean, that should give us comfort when we're evangelizing people and we're sharing the gospel with them. If God is going to save them, he's going to be the one that opens their eyes. Now, it takes some of the pressure off of us, but at the same time, it can get kind of frustrating, because you're sitting there and you're saying something that's so abundantly clear. You're shining a light in this person's face saying, look how obvious this is, and they don't get it. But that's not something that we can do. All we can do is pray for them and pray for God to open their eyes. But having the God of the universe make himself known to you is a pretty remarkable thing. I think we probably need to dwell more on that. I mean, this is no small thing. Everything that we see was created by the one that knows us and that has chosen us, has chosen to know us. I remember back in high school, I went to the same high school as a guy who played football for Carolina, and then ultimately he went to the NFL for a few years, and he had a pretty mediocre NFL career, but he was a big deal at my high school, and he was a few years before my time. But I remember even when I got there, there were a few people that still knew him, and any time his name came up, oh, I know him, let me tell you a story, I know him. I mean, it was a big deal, and they weren't just boasting about who he is. They were boasting about the fact that they knew someone who was that successful. And if people can boast about knowing a football player to that extent, I mean, how much more should Judah, how much more should we boast in knowing God, right? And having that intimate knowledge about him? You know, again, that knowledge of God is the one thing that distinguished this people from the rest of the world. And God is telling them, that's what they need to be boasting in. That's what they need to be bragging about. If they're going to say anything about themselves, boast about that. And we should be the same way if we know him. And it's through a knowledge of God that everything around us in the world is going to come into focus. Everything's going to begin to make sense. I mean, people grasp at straws trying to come up with all these theories for why things are the way they are, but they're discounting God. Well, just add God to the equation and he's foundational to everything, and suddenly a lot of stuff is going to start to click. Now, I mentioned Paul paraphrasing this boasting passage in 1 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians 1, 26 through 31, he writes, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord." Now, it's interesting that the three things that the Jews seem to be bragging about here in Jeremiah 9, those were the three things that weren't really all that prevalent amongst the believers in Corinth. You know, not many of you were wise. Not many of you were powerful or strong. Not many of you had that attribute. Not many were of noble birth. So that, of course, if you're of noble birth, you're at a higher rank, that's probably going to bring with it some wealth. So not many in Corinth had that. And the fact that these characteristics are largely lacking is ultimately to God's glory, because he doesn't need us. There's nothing in us that he needs. He is altogether self-sufficient. And he's putting that on display by choosing the lowly things. He's bringing more glory to himself in that context by using people that shouldn't have been able to accomplish anything. And he's using them to change the world with the spreading of the gospel and by getting his word out there. Those are the people that God has chosen. And again, these passages are not saying that wisdom, power, or being wealthy is necessarily a bad thing in and of itself, but it's simply a matter of where our hearts are. Is the gift our focus, or is it the giver of the gift that we are focused on? I mean, you've probably seen a child before who opens a birthday card, and they don't even look at the card. They rip it open, they pull it out, and they start shaking it to see if any cash falls out. I mean, that's really the attitude we have to guard against here. That's the attitude that Judah found themselves in. That's the attitude that a lot of the world finds itself in today. They're rejecting the giver. They don't care a thing about him, but they want everything that he has to offer. You know, that is one reason we constantly need to be reminded of the gospel. We need to be reminded over and over that it is God who saves. It is he who should be our focus. Now, at the end of this passage, it turns us back to the character of God. And one thing I've seen over the years is that if you start with the attributes of God and an understanding of who he is, everything else gets to be so much easier to understand. It all starts with who God is. And God, in this instance, he turns it back to him. He makes it clear this is not some generic deity that we're to boast in. This is Yahweh, the living God, the creator of the universe, the Lord of all creation. You know, again, let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. You know, God refers to himself as Yahweh. He identifies himself by his covenant name here. And then he begins identifying some of his attributes. He mentions his righteousness and his justice. And that, of course, is notable because it's his standard of righteousness that's ultimately going to be the standard that all of us are measured against. And none of us can measure up. We're all going to fall short because God is completely set apart. He also notes his justice. And as a just judge, his character requires that he punish any wrongdoing that falls short of his standard. And of course, again, his standard's perfection. So those two things right there, those two attributes, those are things that should have made Judah start to squirm a little bit. Those are things that should make us squirm a little bit because we're not perfect. We always fall short. But fortunately, the first characteristic that he mentions here is this steadfast love, which in many translations is translated as loving kindness. Now, the loving kindness of God, it often refers to God's heart toward those who are his own. You know, sometimes it's going to be translated as merciful in some modern versions, but it's more than that. It's his faithfulness and his kindness and the way he deals with his children. So even in the midst of this rampant sin that we see in Judah, the first of his attributes that God mentions here is his loving kindness. So there's something to be said for that. He doesn't start with his justice. He doesn't start with righteousness. He starts with his loving kindness. And I think that should give us some hope. That should have given Judah hope. Of course, they didn't repent. So the condemnation that they were warned against came. But even a culture as wicked as ours, God's loving kindness is there. He's still there willing to forgive if we would just turn back to him. You know, even in the midst of the rampant sin in Judah, that's the first thing he mentioned. You know, his loving kindness, of course, should not be the sole focus. You know, we need to see God's righteousness and his justice, because that should remind us of our need for that loving kindness so that we turn back to him in repentance anytime we fall into sin. So, again, I mean, some of this stuff seems so foundational. It should be almost common sense to us at this point. But, I mean, we're all susceptible. We're all susceptible to drift. We're all susceptible to stray, to somehow, even in things that are good. Like, look how doctrinally sound we are. I mean, we can shift the focus and put it on us rather than focusing on the one who we're proclaiming. You know, without even thinking, we could slip up and begin boasting about what we're doing or the way that we're doing things, such that the focus shifts from God and to ourselves. So we want to guard against that. We want to guard against boasting in our efforts or doing anything that's going to put the spotlight on any man. And instead, we want the spotlight to remain on Christ. I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Isaiah 42:8. You know, God is not going to share his glory. So we need to be boasting in him. We need to avoid a prideful heart. And one final quote, and then I'll close out this evening. This is written by Alexander Hill, who did a commentary on Jeremiah. Of this passage, he wrote that when pride exists, or anything like glorying in our own or our country's greatness, influence, attainments, or wealth, God is either altogether unknown or is very imperfectly known. And there is room for the solemn warning that we see in verses 23 and 24. You know, let us humbly and diligently avail ourselves of every means for growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Let it be our object by our example and our endeavors to bring all around us to know the Lord. So, I mean, it just seems so easy. Don't boast in ourselves. Let's keep the focus on Christ. But again, it's so, you know, all of us are susceptible to slipping and to allowing ourselves to get into that mindset where pride creeps in and it's all about us. So we need to guard our hearts. So we need to pray for each other and protect, you know, do our best to protect ourselves, ask God to protect us from those things. So let's go ahead and close in prayer. Father, I thank you again for this time this evening, Lord. I pray that you would just use us. Lord, help us to focus on you. We want to boast in you. We want to boast in who you are. And Lord, anytime we are tempted to say something proud or boast about ourselves, Lord, help us to remember that everything we have is from you. God, help us to keep you as our focus. I pray that you would work in each one of our hearts and just draw us closer and closer to you, reveal more and more of yourself and how great you are to us. And Lord, I pray that everyone here would just leave, be safe on their travels home, and God, let us go forth and just glorify you in all we do. In Jesus' name, amen.